Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer and His Person and Work. And last time we started chapter 10, which is The Glory of the Redeemer in His Second Coming. And the verse he used was Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he started and spent quite a bit of time showing in various places in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that Christ is going to come again, that he is indeed going to come again. And then after that, or all those, and spending some time with that, he started talking about the glory of the Redeemer as connected with the event of his second coming. And his first point was that Christ will appear in the glory of his Father. And then the next was he will appear in his own glory, in his deity, and then also will appear in the glory of his human nature, or that appears in the glory of his human nature. And then we finished where he mentions angels and saints will contribute to the glory of the scene, I believe, of his second coming. And then we left off with him starting to talk about important events happening before Christ's return that will contribute greatly to the glory at his return. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to begin this time. And I will go ahead and begin. He says, let us briefly trace some of the important events suspended upon the coming of the Lord, which will contribute greatly to the glory of the Redeemer and to the grandeur of the scene. And the first that will then transpire will be the resurrection of the righteous. This is termed in the Apocalypse, and I believe that's the book of the Bible, Revelation, as the first resurrection. After a glowing description of the thrones and of the happy saints who filled them, the apostle proceeds to say, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Now this first resurrection, which will transpire 1,000 years before the second, will be exclusively the resurrection of the saints. They will take precedence of the ungodly world. How distinctly is this truth thus affirmed? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Then the upright shall have dominion over the wicked in the morning of the resurrection, and in the evening of 1,000 years, for the Lord 1,000 years are but one day, and the rest of the dead shall come forth. Blessed hope, transporting prospect. The Lord descends, the trump sounds, the earth trembles, the graves open, and who emerge? None but those that slept in Jesus. All the rest of mankind remained locked in the iron dominion of death until 1,000 years shall be expired. Now some just on the side, some debate about the 1,000 years and how that exactly rolls out. I'm not going to debate that here, but apparently Mr. Winslow believes in the 1,000, it sounds like a literal 1,000-year reign. So 1,000 years have expired. Not an enemy of God, nor a despiser of Christ, nor a foe of the Christians now rears his dark brow. None but holy and happy, H-O-L-Y, and happy forms are seen throwing back the clods and coming forth, gilded with the light, breathing the air, drinking the dew, that orient and blessed morning. What calmness reigns! All sounds of sin and of suffering are now hushed, and no voice breaks the holy stillness of that hour, save the joyous challenge as each mounts in triumph from the tomb. O grave, where is thy victory? Saints of God, this will be your resurrection. Oh, to have a part in it. Then will God's electing love shine forth in all its magnificence. Then will sovereign grace appear, truly glorious. And then will the crown be laid at Jesus' feet, and every tongue will confess salvation is from the Lord. Now, the perfect glorification of his saints will then follow. In what will it consist? The reunion of the soul and of the body, both made like Christ. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this will constitute the perfect glory of the risen saints. They shall be like Christ in body and in soul. The body, spiritual, immortal, glorified, and the soul resembling a sea of glass, transparent, pure, serene, reflecting every perfection and lineament of divine image. We shall be like him. Then we will not speculate as to the details of that happy and holy existence. It is enough that we shall be like Jesus. This we know and will comprehend with perfect holiness and consummate bliss. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of the Father. Now the mutual recognition and reunion of the saints will form another element in the glory, which is to be revealed in the first resurrection, or at the first resurrection and at the second coming of the Redeemer. This truth is not one of vain speculation or idle theory and conducting to no important practical result. It's not that. It is one, if not of express, yet of clear revelation in God's word, is comforting in its influence, and it is associated with the sublimest prospect of the believer's faith. We shall meet and know each other at the appearing of the Lord. That the saints will recognize and have communion with each other immediately on their entrance into glory is, we think, clear from the apostles' words when enumerating the privileges of the released believers. We are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We indulge, therefore, the fond hope that, should death remove us before the coming of the Lord, we shall meet, know, and have delightful intercourse with our friends who departed this life in Jesus. But the recognition and the communion must necessarily be not so perfect and full as when Christ shall appear and the risen saints shall cluster together around the person and in the kingdom of their Lord, since neither we nor they have attained our state of full knowledge and a capacity until that great event take place and the blessed hope is realized. How clearly is this truth stated by the apostle, attempting to console the minds of those who were mourning for their departed kindred. He uses these animating words: "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." These members of the church in Thessalonica were bereaved. The apostle seeks to soothe their grief by assuring them that, at the coming of Jesus, they would meet their departed relatives again. But what real consolation could this hope inspire if, when they meet or they met them again, they should not know them? But we argue the recognition of the saints from the fact of the perfection of knowledge to which the coming glory will advance us. Our dear Lord reminds his saints that they shall be equal to the angels. They know each other. It would seem impossible, living together for so many years, that they should not. If, then, the saints are equal to them at all, they must be in this sweet privilege. And is it reasonable to suppose that in all other respects our knowledge will be perfected, save in this one particularly only? Shall we possess an element of mental power here, which we shall lose in a gradation towards perfection, and consequently shall not possess in a higher degree hereafter? Assuredly not. When, therefore, the dead in Christ shall rise at his coming, every intellectual faculty will be enlarged, and not only retaining all our former, but increasing the amount by a larger degree of additional knowledge we shall know even as we are known. Now, the perfection of happiness, which glorification implies, involves this blessing. What a rich source of high and holy delight does the communion of saints supply, even in our present state. How it elevates, chastens, expands, and soothes the mind and heart, so much beclouded by care and chafed by sorrow. A look beaming with love, an expression of the countenance speaking of sympathy, a word unfolding counsel or uttering a promise, oh, it has been like the sudden gleam of the sun bursting through the dark clouds of a storm-wreathed sky. Above all price is Christian fellowship. How sweet the intercourse of holy, H-O-L-Y, minds. To rush into the warm embrace of fond ones from whom oceans had divided or years had long separated us, to recognize their well-remembered features, too deeply engraven on memory's tablet to have faded, to know again the speaking eye, the familiar countenance, the gentle voice, oh, who has not felt the joyous thrill of that moment? But heaven will perfect this bliss. Does it not heighten the beauty of the prospect and strengthen the expectation of the scene? Will it add nothing to the glory of that event and to the happiness of that moment when the Son of God descends and dissolving the soft slumbers of the holy dead will reanimate each with its former occupant, that then we shall perfectly recognize those who we once knew and loved and renew the sweet intercourse before imperfect and limited, but now complete and eternal? Dry, then, your tears, and cease to mourn, ye saints of God. They are not lost, but gone before. Their spirits live with Jesus. And when he comes, he will bring them with him, and you shall see and know them with a cloudless sight and a perfect knowledge. The very eyes which once smiled upon you so kindly, the very tongue which he spoke to you so comfortingly, comfortingly, the very hands which administered to you so skillfully, the very feet which traveled by your side so faithfully, the very bosom which pillowed you so tenderly, you shall meet again. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So let us comfort one another with these words. And will it be no additional joy to meet and to know those eminent saints of the Lord whose histories and whose writings stimulated, instructed, and cheered us, shedding light and gladness on our day? Abraham, whose faith had animated us, David, whose experimental psalms or psalms that talk a lot about his experiences, whose experimental psalms had comforted us from David, Isaiah, whose vision of Jesus had gladdened us, Paul, whose doctrinal epistles had instructed us, John, whose letters of love had subdued us, to gaze upon the Magdalene sitting at Jesus' feet, upon the beggar reposing in Abraham's bosom, upon the thief with Christ in paradise. Oh, will not this add to the happiness of heaven? Will this be no joy, no bliss, no glory? Assuredly, it will. And at Christ's second coming, will not his ministers too, and those to whom their labors had been useful, meet, know, and rejoice in each other? The pastor and the flock, will there be no certain and permanent reunion, no sweet and fond and holy recognition, H-O-L-Y? Shall their union in the church below exceed in its beauty and sweetness their reunion in the church above? Here it is necessarily mingled with much that is imperfect. Much concealment is connected with their united labors in the vineyard of Christ. They go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, and often are called to their rest ere or before the fruit of their prayers and tears and toil appears. Here, too, seasons of sickness and of separation frequently transpire, enshrouding the spirit, their own spirit or our spirits, with gloom and wringing the heart with anguish. And then, at last, death itself rudely breaks the tender bond and lays the standard bearer low, leaving the affectionate flock to gaze with streaming eye upon the lessening spirit of their pastor as it ascends and towers away to glory. But the coming of Jesus with all his saints will restore this happy union, invest it with new and richer glory, and place it upon a permanent, yea, everlasting basis. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. It was this hope which animated the apostles so fully and constantly to preach Jesus, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Do we not see here an argument for the mutual recognition of the saints at the coming of the Lord? For how could the apostle present those believers in that day unless he had a knowledge of their persons? Or how, without this recognition, could he call them his crown of rejoicing? Yes, beloved, we shall know one another again, altered and glorified though we may be. Our Lord's appearing, if it change our vile body, fashioning it like unto his glorious body, will also enlarge our mental capacity of knowing even as we shall be known. You bereaved flocks, you mourning churches, has the Lord taken from you the faithful minister, the tender pastor, the watchful shepherd? Has he who first led you to Jesus, who preached to you Jesus, who built you up in Jesus, gone now to be with Jesus? Oh, think, as you gaze upon the vacant and mourning-clad pulpit, that soon Jesus will come in the clouds of heaven, attended by your pastor, and you shall meet him again, and he will present you, even you, his children begotten in the faith, before God, perfect in Christ Jesus. Now he continues, the restoration of the Jewish nation to their own land and their national conversion to God will be an event greatly contributing to the glory of the Redeemer at his coming. And Mr. Winslow spends some time going through verses he believes show there will be a Jewish nation at some point. Obviously, Mr. Winslow wasn't alive before the mid-1900s, and a conversion to Christ of them, in that this will bring extra glory to Christ in his return in the fulfillment of his word and promises. Now, personally, I'm not sure I agree with these ideas. Puritan commentator John Gill, I know, holds there will be a wholesale conversion of Jewish people at the end, or in the end times, near the end. And whether this happens or not, I don't know, but we certainly pray that all of those who are practicing Jews today do indeed turn to Christ. However, because of the current manifestation of the state of Israel today, I can't in good conscience read through this section so as to promote that current national Israel. But suffice it to say, as he notes, Mr. Winslow, again, many practicing Jews turning to Christ would be a great glory to Christ. And in my opinion, that's the main point of this section. But I am going to go by it or pass it, and I leave it to the listener to investigate these ideas further for themselves. But for now, I'm going to continue on in the chapter with the next point. So Mr. Winslow continues, other events dependent upon the coming of the Redeemer will augment the glory of his person and the splendor of that of the scene. Then will take place the full revelation and the final overthrow of the man of sin and all anti-Christian confederates, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness, the setting up of the throne of David, the millennial reign of the saints with Christ over holy, H-O-L-Y, and happy creation. Again, personally, I'm not sure how all these things will fold out. Mr. Gill, again, seems to kind of follow a lot of these things, but I'll go ahead and leave you to continue to study on your own and just continue on with Mr. Winslow. Again, a millennial reign of the saints with Christ over a holy and happy creation. Then will he sit upon the throne of his glory. He will judge among the nations. He shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. All things shall be put under his feet. He shall wear the many crowns, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now he continues, let us briefly contemplate the appropriate and spiritual posture in which it behooves all, and especially Christ's church, to be found in view of so glorious and near an event as the second coming of Jesus. For behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. The becoming attitude is in general terms thus expressed, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. It involves, among other particulars, so that was the general, here are some particulars. Faith in the doctrine of the coming Savior as the basis of a holy posture of expectation. Without a belief of this truth, there can be no looking for this blessed hope. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in this doctrine on the earth? And I believe personally that applies more generally to just faith. No, it is to be feared that many in the church will be found sadly wanting or lacking here. They had believed in the coming of death, but they had not believed in the coming of him who abolished death. They had expected with trembling the King of Terrors, but had not expected with joy the King of Glory. They had hoped to go to Christ, and they had not, but they had not hoped that Christ would come to them. But the glorious appearing of Jesus and not the death of the saints is the blessed hope of the Church of God. And that's the main hope, and the main glory is Christ himself. On this one grand event, the eye of faith is bidden to rest as the pole star, like the North Star, of the soul, until the day star arise in your hearts. And how much more soothing to the believing mind is such an object of faith than the terrific monster, death. To look up to the bright and morning star and not down into the misty vault of the grave, to anticipate the glorious coming of the great captain of my salvation, and not the gloomy and subtle approach, perhaps by slow and lingering steps, of the last enemy of the believing, death, or of my being, sorry, the last enemy of my being, death, to hope for the coming of the conqueror, Christ, and not to live in dread expectation of the foe, death again, surely is more strengthening to faith, animating to hope, and stimulating to love. Faith thus firmly grasping the doctrine that reveals or will inspire the hope that expects the event. The child of God, first believing it, will then be found looking for it. Resembling the faith, the faithful and affectionate wife, who frequently retires to read over the letters of her long absent and far distant husband, lingering with especial interest and delight over the assurances of his certain and speedy return to her again, love will constrain you to dwell upon the promise, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. I will not leave you comfortless, like orphans. I will come to you." Thus, a quickening power and holy exercise are given to these sister graces of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. Faith believes it, hope expects it, and love desires it. And thus, with this firm belief in the doctrine of the Lord's coming, the truth itself will be found an eminently influential one. is it asked, of what practical use is this blessed hope of the Church of God? We answer, much every way. Chiefly, in the emptiness and nothingness to which it reduces all worldly glory. And in the holy, H-O-L-Y, in the holy elevation which it gives the believer above all sublunary enjoyments. And is this no great attainment in holiness? The grand duty of the believer is to live above the world. He is not of the world, even as Christ was not of it. The very name of a Christian implies his crucifixion to the world. In his profession, his joys and pursuits, his hopes, he seems to say with the soaring eagle, I was born on the earth, but I live in the sky. But we require powerful motives to influence us to this. We are moved by motive. We are moved by motive, and the religion of Jesus is preeminently a religion of motive. The certain and speedy coming of Christ to glorify his church, oh, what a motive is here. Were you to rise in the morning, M-O-R-N, were you to rise in the morning impressed with this truth, how sweetly would it carry you through the day? How effectually would it dim the luster of the world's pomp, deaden its joys, and soothe your sorrows, and dry your tears, lighten your burdens, reconcile you to poverty, to crosses and losses, yea, to whatever your Lord ordains. You would feel, what have I to do with the world's vanities, its smiles and its glories? I am waiting, expecting, looking, hoping, and praying for that blessed hope, the appearing of my Redeemer. Oh, what an eminent Christian would you be! What a burning and shining light! What vigorous faith, lively hope, what fervent love, what a holy, H-O-L-Y, what a holy living for God and for Christ for eternity would henceforth distinguish you. It stimulates to the exercise of watchfulness and prayer. It's another thing it does, practical thing. How closely and beautifully has our dear Lord connected together these two important Christian duties, watch and pray. The one is necessary as the other is sublime. Watchfulness is watchfulness implying uncertainty as to time, prayer expressive of an earnest desire to be found in an appropriate attitude for the event. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass to stand before the Son of Man. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye ready also, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Surely, if our affections were supremely fixed on Jesus, were he to us the chief among 10,000, and did we really feel in our hearts the sentiment which our lips so often utter, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee, the return of our Lord would be to us a matter of most delightsome expectation and wearisome desire. Our earnest prayer would oftener be, or more often be, why are your chariot wheels so long in coming? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now he continues, yet again, we are the expectants of a new heaven and a new earth, from which will be excluded all the sinful and sorrowful, and in which will dwell all that is holy and blissful. But I am going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go indeed, watching and praying. Go with the belief in the Lord's return and with a watchful expectation. Now, he may return for one of us before he actually returns in the final return, in his second coming. And so may we be watching and praying in case the Lord receives us to himself before that time. and be with his help living for him. But may we also be watching for his actual return and even contemplate that that might happen today. And then and look in expectation. And if you don't know Christ, his return will be the day of judgment, and it'll be too late then. And so we pray that this day you will seek salvation from him, that he will show you your sin. He will show himself as the only redeemer. So this whole book is about him being the redeemer. Show you him as the redeemer, and that you would go to him as such, and that he will grant you this day forgiveness of sins, of repentance, turning from your sin to him, and a desire to follow him the rest of your life, and on into, we pray, to be with him forever in glory at his second coming. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.